Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Acts, chapter number 4. I was reading in the bulletin that there's free blood pressure checks today after the morning service. I'm wondering if they know something about the sermon here that they're warning. Our text begins in verse 13, Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. And will you stand with me for the reading of the Word of God? Brief word about the context. The disciples, Peter and John, have healed a lame man. People in the temple plaza area praising God. Peter and John get arrested. They spent the night in jail. They're now hauled in before this religious tribunal, which is comprised, called the Sanhedrin. They're standing there. And we pick up the story in verse 13. Now when they, that is the Sanhedrin, the religious authorities, saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were uneducated, common men. They were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it, but in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John answered them, "Well, it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Father, we thank you so much for this text. It shows us the security, the rest, the confidence of Peter and John standing what looks to be alone, though not alone, when the God of angel armies is on their side. We're not alone. I pray that the purpose for which the Spirit of God directed Luke to record this account, preserve it in your word, that we might read this today, hear this today, will be grasped by every single one of us in our hearts. Open our eyes to behold you, our God, at work in history, at work here, and at work now in our lives. And Spirit of God, I ask that you will point us to Christ. Help us to treasure Christ and love Christ. In whose name we pray, amen. You may be seated. John Chrysostom was a faithful pastor in Constantine around 400 AD. He fell out of favor with the empress, whose name was Eudoxia. And she threatened him with banishment if he held true to his convictions. So John said to her, "You cannot banish me, for this world is my Father's house." "But I will kill you," said Eudoxia. He said, "No, you cannot, for my life is hid with Christ in God." "I will take away your treasures." "No, you cannot, for my treasure is in heaven, and my heart is there." "But I will drive you away from your friends, and you will have no one left." "No," he said, "you cannot, for I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. I defy you. There is nothing you can do to harm me." Empresses, kings, government officials, police officers, clergy, managers, bosses, dads, moms, teachers, anyone who is in a position of authority is tempted to use the authority for their own purposes instead of God's purposes. What was Eudoxia doing? She threatened Chrysostom with everything that threatened her. She assumed that what held power over her heart held power over his heart. And when that was exposed as not having any power over Chrysostom, she was exposed as being powerless. So Peter and John and the man that they had healed are standing before the Sanhedrin. They're being threatened with the power of the Sanhedrin. This power says, "We're going to punish you." And this threat of the Sanhedrin was simply a ploy in order to buy time for the Sanhedrin so they could figure out what to do. You know, sort of like the parent driving the car or the van down the road while the kids are being squirrely in the back seat, who says, "Don't make me stop this car." Now, those words mean absolutely nothing if the kids know you have no intention on stopping the car because you're already late. And if you stop the car, then what are you going to do? Of course, with kids being straitjacketed into an 18-point car seat until they're 152 pounds or 14 years of age, some of the squirreling around options are not like they used to be, you know what I mean? So the Sanhedrin is reduced to saying, "Don't make me stop this car. You don't want to know what we're going to do to you," because they really don't know what they're going to do to them. And the threats start ringing rather hollow, especially when you're arguing from a position that's just been exposed as being weak. First thing I want you to see, it's the biggest point. There's 3 points. This is the longest one. If you go to sleep for 2 and 3, that's all right, but don't miss this one. Number one, boldness comes from knowing Jesus. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, that's verse 13. And by the way, that theme of boldness keeps showing up through the rest of this chapter. It comes again in verse 29. It comes again in verse 31. It's right for us to really see this, because this is obviously what the Spirit of God is directing Luke to focus upon. When they saw the boldness of Peter, and these are uneducated common men. Boldness is defined as a willingness to take risks. Being confident, being courageous. But what makes one willing to take risks? What's underneath that? We know what it looks like up here. We know how it is expressed. But what's underneath that boldness? What actually makes somebody willing to be confident? Think about that. They recognized, end of verse 13, they recognized that they had been with Jesus. How does the last phrase of verse 13 inform the first phrase of verse 13? How did being with Jesus cause them, motivate them to be bold? Well, certainly Peter and John had witnessed the power of Christ in the miracles that he had performed. They had listened to Christ in the 3 years that they were with him. They were in the process of taking the very things that Christ said to heart. Peter and John were with Jesus on the Mount of what's called Transfiguration, when the glory of Jesus was partially revealed to them, and when Moses and Elijah appeared. Moses and Elijah appeared. Moses and Elijah, who'd been dead for hundreds of years, appeared with Jesus and were having a conversation with him in front of Peter and John. And Moses and Elijah, who had died a long time ago, were now obviously still alive in some place. And whatever that other place was, it was real. Because now Moses and Elijah are there. And then Jesus died and he rose again. And they spent a few weeks with Jesus after he rose again. And when you hang around a guy who died and rose again and promised that you're going to rise again too, I think it has a way of making you just kind of chill out about dying. Amen. So then these guys watch Jesus ascend into heaven. They watch him physically, bodily, go up into heaven, and they're standing there staring up into heaven when a couple of angels show up and say, "What are y'all looking at? Get going." My point is, Jesus was not a historical figure for these men that they grew up learning about. They knew him. They fished with him. They ate with him. They walked with him. They prayed with him. They listened to him. They knew him as flesh and blood. I was in college not long after electricity was invented. Jimmy Carter was president, and quite honestly, things weren't looking real good. One day, this guy named Governor Conley came to my school, and he addressed the student body because he was running for president. I've always been a little bit of a historical nerd, and I knew him as the man who was in the limousine with President Kennedy when President Kennedy was assassinated. Governor Connally was governor of Texas, and he was shot as well, though he obviously survived, able to recover. And I remember that he was there. I remember he was the guy that had been in the limousine. I thought that was kind of neat, but I don't remember a whole lot about what he said. A few weeks later, another guy came to speak to the student body. His name was Ronald Reagan. To this day, when you hear people talk about Ronald Reagan being the great communicator, I experienced it. When he finished his speech, and I was sitting like right back here, and I thought, I knew it right then. This guy's going to be the next president. I have never heard a public official speak like that. He knew how to absolutely command an audience. So I waited in a line afterwards in order to shake his hand because I knew I would be shaking hands with history. And too bad I didn't have a smartphone back then. We were just glad that Alexander Graham Bell had just, you know, invented the telephone. But my point is that for many of you, Ronald Reagan is just, he's a figure in history who died before you were born, but not for me. I got to meet him. In fact, Kathy and I had an unusual opportunity to be in Washington, D.C., and we're given a tour of the White House one evening and are able to go to the Oval Office even when he was still president. But you know, Peter and John did a whole lot more than wait in line and shake the hand of Jesus. They lived with him. Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. John sat next to him and leaned next to him, laid next to him during the Passover meal the night before Jesus died. So, oh, yeah. When verse 13 says they recognized that they had been with Jesus, yet these guys had been with Jesus. So much so that what would seem as boldness to others was not really boldness. I mean, what looked like from the perspective of the Sanhedrin is that Peter and John are willing to take risks. They're willing to stand alone. They're willing to defy the odds. They're willing to do this. Well, Peter and John, they just understood something that nobody else understood. You're not taking a risk when you believe in Jesus. You take a risk that you will lose every single time when you don't believe in Jesus. But since most of our world doesn't believe in Jesus like we are supposed to, when you follow Jesus, it looks like you're being bold. It looks like you're taking a risk. And the men in the Sanhedrin, they just weren't used to somebody who was standing up to them like this. They were used to intimidating people and watching people fold before them. And these guys didn't do that. And so they don't have a mental folder to put that in. They know what they're going to do. All right, go to your room. That's what they said. You know, you leave. Well, we're going to talk about this. Stop the story for a minute. Have you ever wondered, how did this happen? This is the Sanhedrin. This is the high priest. These are the rulers of Israel. These are the rulers of Israel. Their promised king shows up. The one who had fulfilled all of the prophecies, he shows up and they crucify him. How does that happen? Let me show you how that happened. Put up a couple slides. Let's put the first one up here. The straight line is supposed to picture the road of Old Testament Judaism, the road that the Old Testament was directing Israel to walk in. And you know that if you read through the Old Testament, that the struggle for Israel and Judah to stay on that road was threatened more by idolatry. They're always getting off the road of idolatry, and that created all kinds of problems until finally after the northern kingdom was destroyed, southern kingdom was sent into exile into Babylon. After they came back, after 70 years of exile in Babylon, for the most part, Baal worship was finally gone. So the issue when Christ showed up was not Israel worshiping Baal and Moloch and all of those gods. There was another kind of evil that was at work. There was another kind of idolatry that was at work. See, here's what happened. In reaction to the idolatry problems of the nation of Judah, there were a group of leaders with, I think, good intentions who said, you know what, we want to help protect people from going off the path. And what they did is they went through the law, the Old Testament law, and they tried to lay out, okay, here's what that means, here's what that looks like. And so they started making applications of the law. Those applications became known as the rules of the Pharisees. And over time, the rules of the Pharisees became more important than the law itself. So the law itself was pointing to Christ, but the Pharisees were making their own application of that, and what it ended up doing is pointing to themselves. And so what they were doing, by the time Christ came, first century Judaism, it had gotten off the path. And the path of first century Judaism was self-righteousness. Here's what we can do. Here's what I can do to make myself better in the eyes of God. Here's what I can do to make myself better than you. So when Christ shows up, he's not on that path. He shows up as the fulfillment of true Judaism. He shows up as the fulfillment of the Old Testament law itself. And they thought they were holding on to the law. They weren't. They were holding on to their own traditions. Their traditions resulted in huge conflict with the actual scripture. And that's why Jesus kept going back to the scripture, and he kept teaching the scripture. And they hated it because the scripture, rightfully understood, it exposed the self-centeredness of their own hearts. So you see what is happening here in Acts, particularly chapter 4. Peter and John are preaching to the Sanhedrin, who are on this works righteousness road. And what are they telling them? Hey, you need Jesus. You need the gospel. You need to go back to what is the right road. Now, let's go to the next slide. Because the same thing has happened again in church history. Many of you have come from a Roman Catholic background, and you recognize that Roman Catholicism, like a lot of other religions, is based upon what you can do to earn your forgiveness, what you can do to somehow make God happy with your life. And you have seen that's not what the Bible says. Teaches. But what happened in church history is the same thing. An alternate road was developed starting around 500 AD. That's when it really started to get rolling and codified. And the church became a center of you do this and do this and do this, and you perform these rites and go through these rituals and you do these different sacraments, and you will achieve a level of forgiveness. You will have, it's like a point system that was developed. And so In the 1500s, some of the reformers are just, what are they doing? They're reading the Bible. And they're going, wait a minute. This doesn't match with this over here. And they're reading the Bible. And what is the response? The leaders over here are infuriated and want to kill them. Well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? What's the solution? It's the gospel. To get on the road, you need the gospel. You need to understand it's not what we do for God, it's what Christ has accomplished for us. Now, hopefully you're looking at that and saying, could that happen to me? Could that happen to our church? Because the answer is, if it happened to Israel, if it happened to the church before, could it happen to, yes, it could. So put up a third one here. The life of a believer is supposed to be lived under the influence of the gospel. The gospel is not only the good news of how Christ lived the life we couldn't live, died the death we couldn't die, paid in full the penalty for our sin, and when we trust in Christ, we are declared righteous in the eyes of God. The gospel not only saves us, the gospel teaches us how we are to walk as a believer. I need the gospel every day. Every day I need to be humbled by the reality that I need a Savior. I need to be encouraged every single day that I have a Savior. I need to be confident every single day that I am kept by my Savior. So I need the gospel every day. If I'm living under the gospel, my life is going to be focused on Christ. It's going to be centered upon Christ. I'm going to seek to put attention upon Christ. But if I start looking at the Christian life in terms of, well, I do this a little bit better than he does, or I'm here a little bit more than she is, or I serve a little bit more than he does, or I'm frankly a little nicer than that guy. And if I start thinking in terms of myself and comparing myself to other people, and that becomes the kind of relationships that we have, what happens? Then we start taking the very message of the gospel and we use it as an excuse to get off the road and start putting attention upon ourselves. That is nauseating. And then what happens is, and I think we all struggle with this, we try to live the Christian life under our own laws. And so what do I need to do every day? I need to be reminded of the gospel. Every single day, I need to do that. Now that, I know, sounded like a really long rabbit trail. He was actually an excursus. That's a fancier word for rabbit trail, that's all. All right. When you read about the Pharisees, they originated because they were trying to figure out ways to make the Old Testament law practical, and over time, their attempts at practical application became additional laws that they adopted to judge and shame others with. And they held to that so tightly that when Jesus and the disciples exposed them, they were infuriated. That can happen to us. What do you get infuriated about? What angers you? We can become so blind to our own problems that when somebody threatens to expose our own hearts, we can automatically accuse them of being the problem when they just may be right. What are you afraid of? Beloved, you just probably just need the gospel being preached to that issue in your life. If you're timid about Jesus, if you're timid about the gospel, if you're timid about your convictions, it's quite possible because you fear losing something that you think you have to have. I'm not talking about a personality type. I recognize that there are some personality types that are just a little bit more outgoing than others and so forth. I'm just talking about your internal belief system. If you have Christ, you have your soul and the world forever. The kingdom is yours forever. And what someone takes from you, whether it's respect or stuff or relationships, is temporary. And what you have is forever. And that is so helpful for you to know. We are tempted to think, I have to have this relationship if my life is worth living. I have to have this career if my life is worth living. I have to have this job or this income or this home or this image or this spouse or these children or this vacation or this look or this hair or these clothes or this reputation or this accomplishment or this award or this title or this control or this comfort or this health or this response from others. If my life is worth living, I've got to have all of those things. That is a lie. People who think that they have to have those things don't have Jesus. Or they don't realize what they have in Jesus. Beloved, I hope you can see from Peter and John. Relax. You've got Jesus. Relax. Enjoy the ride. So, what's point number one? Boldness comes from knowing Jesus. All right? Let's flip that point. What's the opposite of that? Fear comes from not knowing Jesus. Fear comes from not being with Jesus. So, who's fearful? In this text, it's the Sanhedrin. Look at verse 16. What do we do with these guys? We're stuck. What are they doing? They're scrambling. They have to spin the information. We have to make things up. We have to have a cover-up because the truth is exposing us for what we are, and we cannot admit that. Again, stop just for a moment. Wouldn't that have been beautiful? Can you imagine what could have happened if the Sanhedrin would right then have said, Peter and John, what can we do to be saved? You are right. You are right. We crucified Christ. Why couldn't they say the obvious? Why can't you? Why can't you just humble yourself? Look at the facts and say, I need Jesus. Point number two. Boldness comes from seeing the power of Jesus. Look at verse 14. but seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. So the Sanhedrin knew Peter and John were uneducated, common men. But so did Peter and John. These were the guys who hated school. These were the guys who'd rather be out fishing than sitting in class conjugating verbs and doing geometry. They knew they were uneducated. And now they're standing in front of all of these men who were not only powerful leaders. These guys were really smart. I mean, if you ever knew what some of the requirements were to being a Pharisee and all of that stuff, it was pretty intimidating. And Peter and John had all night in jail to worry about how things were going to go. But what a kindness of God to have the lame man who wasn't lame anymore standing. used to be lame, now he's standing right there next to them. And the presence and testimony of this man was not only a powerful statement to the Sanhedrin, it was a glorious reminder to Peter and John. Yeah, this is really true. Here's a life that's been changed by Jesus. I think this is one of the most profound and powerful reasons why the local church is such a beautiful gift to each one of us. We know that we are called to believe, and yet every single one of us wonders at times if this stuff about Jesus is really true. Unlike Peter and John, we didn't see Jesus. We didn't hear him with our own ears. We're relying upon the witness of others. Obviously, most powerful, the witness of the Spirit. But when we hear people tell their stories of how they came to faith in Christ, and we see them week after week after week, and they are not what they used to be, our faith is given fresh wind. When we hear people pray and believe God in the midst of a trial, our faith is given fresh wind. When we witness somebody reading God's word with conviction and taking his promises to heart and telling us of the change that it is making in their own lives, our faith is given fresh wind. When you get to see people come to faith in Christ, when you witness their baptism and you hear the story of how God hijacked their lives, when you see marriages restored, when you see addicts who are delivered, when you see fearful people having hope and bitter people finding joy, and you see relationships healed, your faith is given fresh wind. I look around when we sing. And I do that because I love to see the conviction and resolve that many of you sing with. And when I know that this week has been a week that you've been getting chemo and you're standing here and singing with your confidence in God, and I look in the choir and I see some of you buried husbands in the last couple years, and you're singing about you're resting in Christ. I know that these are not games that you're playing. The gathering together and standing in front of us and standing with us and saying this is not a convenience. This is a conviction. And for so many of you, these songs that you sing on Sunday morning, you've been singing at 2 a.m. when you can't sleep and you're leading your heart with God's word. Some of you have buried a child, you've lost a pregnancy, You've lost a job. And yet, you testify, Jesus is still better. Why do you do that? That's the power of the gospel. It's the power of Jesus displayed in your life. Your what feels like feeble faith is giving boldness to others. Every day this lame man lived, every step this formerly lame man took, he gave people boldness because they saw the power of Jesus in his life. Who has God put into your life? It gives you boldness. Who are the people that you've seen the effect of the gospel in their life, and when you have had some of your own doubts, you've seen just the faithfulness of their life, and you thought, you know, I'm not always sure I always believe it, but they do. If you haven't thanked God for that person in a while, today might be a good day to thank God for that person. If you haven't thanked that person in a while, today might be a good day to thank that person too. How does your life give boldness? Boldness comes from seeing the power of Jesus. Let's flip that point. Fear comes from not seeing, not experiencing the power of Jesus. When the power of Jesus is not a reality in your life, then you feel as if you have to live like everything is on your shoulders. And if you have to live that way, that'll suck the life out of anybody. Fear, anxiety, depression, hopelessness, no laughter. All of that is not a sign of taking life seriously. It is a sign of not taking Jesus seriously enough. Because when you don't take Jesus seriously enough, then you will take yourself too seriously. And there's no hope in that. So Peter and John and the lame man were a reality. They were a truth that the Sanhedrin didn't know what to do with. It exposed the fact that the Sanhedrin was trying to control their world according to their rules, and Jesus wasn't cooperating with their plan. He was blowing it up. But instead of admitting this, they resorted to panic and to threats. That's a terrible way to live. If you've got to stay in control of your world by always trying to intimidate somebody else and trying to make them scared of you, that is an awful way to live. I've often said that when we get angry, it's because we want something. We're trying to get something over here, and then there's something that blocks us from being able to get it. And we get angry. Most of the time, what we're going after, what we want, is just our own way. And when we don't get our way, we get angry. And so what's happening with the Sanhedrin? They're not getting their way. Peter and John and the layman were blocking them from getting their way. So what did they do? Instead of looking at the reality of this and admitting what was right, they got angry because life wasn't going according to their plan. You are not in charge. You can't get your world to do everything that you want. That is good. That is so good. And that is good to know because you can't get God to do your bidding. He's God. You're not. Peter and John were bold because they were confident in the truth of Christ. The Sanhedrin was demanding and controlling because they were afraid. They were not in control, and they were desperate to keep that from being known. Go back to chapter 4, verse 1, will you? And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Now, flip forward, chapter 6. We'll get here in a few months. Chapter 6, look at verse number 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the, what class? Priests became obedient to the faith. Some of them saw what Peter and John saw. Praise God. That brings me to the final point, point number 3. Boldness comes from submitting to Jesus. That's really what's going on in verses 19 through 22. When you live as the Sanhedrin did, and you are trying to maintain control over your life and over everybody else's life around you, you are going to be hell-bent on destroying anything or anyone who threatens your perceived grip on the steering wheel of your life. I love the picture here. Peter and John were the prisoners, but they were the ones who were free. The Sanhedrin, they had the power. They were the ones who were actually in prison. Peter and John were free to speak the truth because they submitted themselves to it. The Sanhedrin was not free to admit the truth. The truth frustrated them. And so they resorted to the time-worn approach of threatening them with punishment or something bad if they ever did such a thing again. And Peter and John are not intimidating, and they make it very clear in verse 19 that they have submitted themselves to Christ. And they say basically there in verse 19, look, you guys do what you have to do, but we're going to follow God no matter what. And there's no hesitation. There's no panic. 1,500 years later, another man stood before a tribunal of religious leaders who threatened him unless he changed his preaching and theology, and he staked his life to the gospel. And it was then Martin Luther said, "Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God." Beloved, the Lord kindly puts his followers into such places like this so that we can see and others can see if what we really believe is what we say we believe is what we really believe. And when that is the case, while it is not easy, it was not easy for Peter and John to be put into this position and not fold. Oh, there's no better place to rest one's soul than on Christ. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. And sleep and dance and laugh and live. All other ground is a panic. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. We have to follow God and not man. That's true. The person who truly follows God and not man is an incredible threat to those who follow man and not God. Yes. Even though they might say they're following God. And beloved, when man's rules violate God's revealed word, you know what we're going to do. We're going with God's word. That's a non-negotiable. And that day is coming. When the powers that be will attempt to force us not to say, either from the pulpit or in counseling from God's word about certain topics, such as the exclusive nature of salvation through Christ alone, we will be asked not to talk about the immorality of living together without marriage or homosexuality or the definition of marriage or gender distinction, etc. We will be threatened with a fine or to take away tax-exempt status or even demand that we close down or be threatened with jail time. We already know. We already know what our decision is. We don't have to wait and worry about what will we do in those days. We already know. We won't change. Boldness comes from submitting to Jesus. And when you submit to Jesus, you don't have to fear anyone else. But if you don't submit to Jesus, then you have to be in charge. And you have to be in control of everything. Good luck with that. Because there's no such thing as luck. Will you stand with me? Lord Jesus, over and over we've seen in this text how submission to you is such a beautiful open door to freedom. And we stand here today and acknowledge that that is true because you are so lovely. You are so merciful. You are so kind. You are so powerful and powerfully gracious. You are so empathetic. You are so engaging. You are the good shepherd. And what you are in kindness is not limited or threatened by your power. You are God, who is Savior. No wonder all other ground is sinking sand. And for those who are here who have not yet come to know you and believe in you and follow you with their whole hearts, oh, Lord, help them to see. There's no other way of living. It's all death. It's all a mess. Everything else is a mess. You are life. We pray this in your name. Amen.